sets the captives free, the same love. I lost the slide, Carol, bring the slide back. The same love, Carol. Yeah. Oh, that you chose the humble. That's a good one too. The same love that set the captives free, the same love that opened eyes to see, is calling us all by name. You are calling us all by name. Amen. Thank you for being here today in the midst of all of this pathetic weather that we're having. I pulled out of my garage. I turned on the car in the garage and it said it was 18 degrees in the car. And then I got on the road and it was 3. I thought 18 suddenly looked pretty good. I go, that's really bad when 18 begins to look pretty good. And then I pull up here in front of the sanctuary, in front of the church. And there's a man in a big truck right outside there. And he's pulling out big boxes. You can see our collection of boxes out there. And it's Jeff. And he's there, and he's been working for a couple hours getting the boxes into the truck so the boxes could get out of the truck so we could take the tree, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, back into the boxes to put back into the truck to put back into the storage. And it's really cold. It's really cold. And you got here. The roads were annoying. I can attest to it. 96 wasn't fun. And Telegraph wasn't fun. And last night, the electricity was out here. We didn't even know if we were going to be here. And gratefully, it came back on. It's so striking when obstacles come in front of us, and they really kind of get in the way of us doing what we want to do. Isn't that kind of what it was? You go, what next? What obstacle is going to get in the way? What next? And I think God does work through his obstacles. And that's kind of the point of the message today, is that God takes those obstacles of life, and he kind of chips away at us. He takes those obstacles, whatever they may be, chips away at us, begins to shape us into his people. And it's out of weakness that God actually creates a message that he wants us to speak. It's out of that weakness. So it's not out of pride and arrogance and strength and power, but it's just the opposite. It's out of weakness. I'm a season ticket holder for University of Michigan basketball. I have been for, I think, 15 years. I've seen the best of teams and I've seen the worst of teams. And one of them seems to be this year. I've seen some pretty amazing basketball. I've seen future NBA stars playing on the basketball court, and it's been really, really impressive. And then you see where their careers go, and you watch them on TV, and you go, I couldn't believe I watched a kid when he was 19 years old. I guess I'm really struck by the athleticism of the athlete. They're just amazing, amazing athleticism. I never had that. I'm glad I could walk. But their athleticism has just been really profound. There's something to the athlete. And you'll see this when they do pictures, like Sports Illustrated sort of pictures sort of stuff for the camera. There's a sense of beauty at the body of body control. There's just a sense of beauty at it. And the athletic skill is really profound in itself, but just the beauty of how the body can be controlled and can do something pretty spectacular. Now, I will admit to you freely this year, Michigan's having a terrible season. I don't know if they're going to win another game. I watched them play on TV the other night, and I go, they're terrible. I don't see it getting much better for a whole bunch of reasons. But what I will tell you, even in their mediocrity, these young men are men of exceptional skill, exceptional talent. Last Tuesday at 5 o'clock was the first basketball practice of the Upward Sports at Huron Methodist Church in Dexter, Michigan. Your pastor has volunteered to be my 5-year-old granddaughter's basketball coach. I'm a bit intimidated by it. I entered the gym to see 60 5- and 6-year-olds with basketballs, which just looked dangerous to me. Just looked dangerous. And they're running everywhere all over the floor. There were other coaches, and two of them, these two ladies who I will be indebted to for the rest of my life, took control. Erica and Catherine, I say their names out loud. They took this organized chaos, and they began to coach these 5-year-olds on how to pivot and how to not travel, which will be impossible to teach. I'm fully aware right now about the athleticism of Michigan basketball. You're looking at college-level Division I basketball and comparing that to 5-year-olds on a basketball court. It's, this whole comparison is filled with lots of inconsistencies, you can only imagine. But I just want you to know, if we can take these two illustrations and bring them together, which I'm going to try, there is something really profound about that five-year-old with a basketball. There really is, over the beauty of that Division I basketball athlete. They take the hoop of the basketball court for the five-year-olds, and they drop it from 10 feet to 7 feet. Needless to say, my granddaughter can't throw it that high yet. She went home frustrated. I was just going to pick her up and say, put the ball in the hoop. The kids can't hardly hit the rim. They can't dribble. Their attention span is short. In the middle of the practice, you're supposed to have a devotion. By the way, this is safer to me than doing a five-year-old five-minute devotion, just so you all know. And so I'm there in a circle with five kids for a five-minute devotion, wishing that the time would be over. And their attention span was about 2 minutes. I'm struck by the words that the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And listen to that language. Just look at this. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it, a thorn, away from me. But he said to me, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. The reality is that in our world we elevate strength and might over weakness, right? Isn't that what we do? Michigan won football last week, and we have bigger people and really large people playing other really, really large people. And you had the hammering of might and strength, as Jim Harbaugh said in the big program last night, their celebration. I watched it on Big Ten Network, talked about mighty warriors, called them mighty warriors. And yet, look what Paul writes. My grace is sufficient for you, not in being a mighty warrior. My strength is made perfect to you in weakness. That's different from what our world elevates. In our world, we believe that power wins. Paul writes, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he writes when the Roman Empire is at its peak of power. It was called the Pax Romana, a 200-year period of time of absolute peace. There was no threat. There was no danger. There was no uprisings. Rome's might was so awesome and so incredible, no one could threaten the empire. And it lasted 200 years. We have never seen that ever again in history. Rome, when you think of Rome, you think about strength and might, and you think about power. You simply didn't challenge Rome. Ed Stetzer, in his really fine book called Christians in the Age of Outrage, he notes it this way. He said, Rome did not send out ambassadors. They sent out armies. Other countries sent ambassadors to avoid the armies and to entreat Rome toward peace and reconciliation. Rome's army spoke. And everybody else would come and try to keep the army at bay. Rome had no intention of negotiating. And there is Paul with a thorn that will not go away. It's an obstacle. And what does God do with the obstacles? He chips away at us using those obstacles so that we become more humble before God, that in those obstacles that confront us in life, we learn all sorts of spiritual messages about humility. And I admit to you freely without reservation, there have been times in my life where I look at God and say, I think I've had enough. You've taught me enough. I got it. I think I've been chipped a little bit more than I need to be chipped. And then Paul's words become very, very striking. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And I think there is something to being the five-year-old trying to make a basket and they can't quite hit the hoop. There is something to being the weak. There is something to being the vulnerable. When Samuel was born, it was by an act of God. His mom, Hannah, could not bear children. We're told in 1 Samuel that she prayed passionately at the tabernacle, and God heard that prayer, and gave her Samuel, gave her a gift of this son. When the boy was born and she named him Samuel, the word Samuel literally means in Hebrew, I have asked or I have borrowed him from God. She recognized that the gift of Samuel really was a gift from God. So when Samuel was 3 or 4 years old, what she did is she said, you lent him to me, I am now giving him back. And she had him serve at the temple from about 4 years forward, 4 years old for the rest of his life. And we know from reading 1 Samuel that every year she would annually bring him clothing because she knew he was growing and she would try to provide for him. But she acknowledged in her faithfulness that Samuel was a gift from God and she was returning the gift. Returning the gift. Samuel was that 5-year-old tripping over basketballs, not able to hit the net with the ball. And he, at even 4 and 5 years old, was faithful. He was faithful. Something about Sam's heart is bent on serving God, even when he's little. See, what we do with our little ones has a profound impact when they become big ones. There is something about what do you do with the 4-year-old? In my case, my little granddaughter, Flinny. What do I do? What do her family do? Her parents? What do we do with little Flinny at 4 and my grandson Luke at 15 months? What do we do there that prepares them for a life of faithfulness? In our reading today, Samuel is called. He was about 12 years old. We think he was in about 7th grade. 7th grade. Maybe 8th grade. We're told in verse 1, that the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. Samuel lives in the period what we call Judges, the time of Judges. It's one of the books in the Bible. That was a 300-year period of time of anarchy and chaos, and it just was not a time of faithfulness. It was a terrible and awful time. And we can see by the language here in 1 Samuel, it says the word of the Lord was rare. People's hearts were hardened. And when your heart is hardened, God can't approach you. That's a pretty important message, isn't it? If your heart is hard, how does God ever reach you? That grieves me. That burdens me. Statistics I just read this week that said that the generation after COVID, all generations, we certainly have a deep concern for Gen Z and for millennials, those teens through 30s, that they're showing a dramatic drop in any faith interest. They're spiritual, they don't deny spirituality, but their interest in faithfulness in Christ Jesus is plummeting. It is very, very serious. But the data from this survey said all generations are showing a drop post-pandemic. They have drifted away. How does God's word get heard if your heart is hardened? Hardened means not I am abrasive and rejecting God. Hearts are hardened when you're drifting and indifferent. Shoot, I'd rather deal with the person who's abrasive and says, I don't want to hear it anymore, than the indifferent one. How about this one? Apathetic. Shoot, I've taught in Lutheran education for, I figured it out, 46 years now. And the people that annoy me the most are the Lutheran kid, the Lutheran student, the Lutheran member of a congregation who is indifferent. They don't care. When someone fights with you, at least they care enough to fight. It's the indifference that kills me. How can God's word be heard if there's an indifferent and hardened heart? In Matthew 13, Jesus says it this way, quoting Isaiah chapter 6, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 500 years earlier. Isaiah is speaking to the Israelites. 500 years later, Jesus is talking to the Jews. And he's giving them the very same message. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Oh my goodness, if Jesus is doing it 500 years after Isaiah preaches it, 500 years later he's saying it to the people then, what does that say to us? Could we have the same issue, the same problem? You come, but you do not hear. You become indifferent and calloused and hardened. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Well, you think, well, we all got ears. But I can tell you, we can all have ears, but that doesn't mean you're hearing. Just parent. What you say gets filtered into something different than what you actually said. God comes to the weak. He comes to a boy. He calls the boy. Sam had the ears to hear. Samuel is confused. Eli, a faithful high priest, but growing old, tells Sam to listen, and God calls Samuel to be his prophet. And for the rest of his life, from 12 years forward, he becomes a voice to God, to Israel. He becomes that vehicle. God uses him. He becomes a mighty prophet and the last judge of Israel. Samuel would become the king anointer. He anoints King Saul and he anoints King David. We here, of course, we see power of the body or power of the mind or power of the wealth. But the spirit that is humble before God, that's what God is calling us to. Paul's thorn forced him to humility, and in that weakness, Paul can speak clearly to the hope of the resurrection and not to the power of Rome. In essence, God is calling the little five-year-old who's tossing a basketball at a hoop and hoping to make a basket. That's who God calls. That may be you. Really. He uses you. Our gospel lesson is about a guy named Nathanael. Nathanael was a faithful man. In our reading in John chapter 1, Nathanael had gone down to see John the Baptist, and Nathanael was with Peter and Andrew and a guy named Philip, and these were all faithful guys. And they heard about John the Baptist doing his thing down in the Jordan River. And at considerable inconvenience and cost, money they probably didn't have, they walked 60 miles to go hear John the Baptist preach. And they were moved enough that they were baptized by John the Baptist. These were faithful Jewish guys. And Nathanael was one of those faithful guys. We read in our gospel that Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree." Now, it was common for people to sit under fig trees and study in the shade of the tree. No different than we would go to a park and sit under a big oak. They would sit under a fig tree. Nathanael was alone. No one else knew about that prayer. No one did. But Jesus knew because Jesus is God. And he goes, "I saw you under the fig tree. I heard your prayer." And he acknowledges Nate's faithfulness. And of course, Nathanael is deeply moved because no one knew he had prayed except God alone. Nate looks at Jesus and realizes this is the Messiah. His ears are open. His eyes can see. But, and I do say unto you, but, when his buddy Philip came to him and said he wanted Nate to meet Jesus and that Jesus was Messiah, Nate did what any of us would do. You see, a Messiah would come in glory and in might, in power and majesty. The Messiah should be strong, athletic, a premier athlete, and certainly the Messiah should be greater than the power of Rome. After all, God is God over all things. And so, no surprise, Jesus isn't any of that. Jesus is the upside-down pyramid.
He's the upside down pyramid. We live by the right side pyramid, the one that's flipped up. The masses serve the top. That's what the world we live in. The masses serve the top, but not so with Jesus. He serves us. He's at the bottom, and he holds everything else up. He calls us to a different way and different eyes. You see, Nazareth was a backcountry little town with little reputation. Nazareth was a town of about 400 people, and it was tucked off in the hills of Galilee, where no one could ever bother him. The people chose to live in Nazareth so they could intentionally isolate themselves from the rest of the world around them. It was a backwater little town. It was unappealing. And as we know, it was a fairly rigid community, and they really didn't want to deal with the rest of the world. Anything coming out of Nazareth would be seen as of little reputation. That's why Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good? We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, and Nate does what any of us would do. Nazareth, can anyone good come from there? It's in weakness that God gives strength. So I'm here today to assure you that if you feel weak and you feel lost, I'm here today to assure you if you feel that you're of no worth and of little value, I'm here today to assure you that if you live in insecurity and anxiety, and you give a front of confidence that Jesus will use you and he calls you. He called a seventh grader to be his prophet. He called the apostle Paul with a thorn that simply beat him down, and in weakness, God's grace poured out of him. And in Jesus, from a no prestige town, Nazareth, he redeems all mankind. Jesus is the heart of the weak. He's the heart of the weak. In Bible class, I shared a story about my grandma, and I've been thinking about her quite a bit lately. She's been gone for a number of years, but I just been thinking about her quite a bit. Erna Fink. Erna was faithful to her calling. She grew up in central Wisconsin as a farmer's daughter, dairy farmer, German. Everybody spoke German. She married my grandfather because she got pregnant before she was married. I have a wedding picture of her at home on the wall. She's pregnant. Kind of a shotgun wedding took place. She got married to Grandpa and then had a miscarriage. Now she's stuck with this guy, and he's stuck with her. They didn't have a good marriage. They had a complicated marriage. When I came along years and years later, there were four kids, all had to deal with the garbage of the family. When I came along years later, my grandfather, of course, is older, and he's softened, and he's mellowed, and he's got grandchildren or no hugging him, and he became more compassionate. And my grandmother was always a faithful woman of God. So in the midst of all of the suffering she did, she was always in worship. She was in Bible studies. She, in some way, means or form, in the complexity of her life growing up, of which she would never have shared everything I just shared with you. She just said, God, you're my provider. She lived it. And how do I know? Because she spoke it into me. That dear lady spoke it into me. In her weakness, she spoke it into me. And I guess what I've been thinking about lately, because, you know, it's the whole legacy question. As I think about Grandma, because, you know, like, I drive a long ways to get here, so I have a lot of time to think. And I'll think about my grandmother, and I'll think, Grandma, if you could see your grandson right now, If you could see Danny right now, you would be so blessed. Because the faith grandma that you had got passed to me. And you became that foundation for me when I was 4 and 5 and when I was 25. You, grandma, did something profound in her weakness and her humility. In her humility, to touch this kid, that I could be here today when it's 3 degrees and a blizzard. That's our calling. That's what you can do. Really, that's what you can do. In Christ's name, amen.